All right, let's go ahead and open up to the Book of John. We're spending a little time, as I said in my email, on this I Am. Tonight we're going to look at how it fulfills and is related to some basic Old Testament types. But it's a very important phrase, and it's really the key to understanding the non-Pauline scriptures. It's really the key to understanding God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. And it's a key to understand it's not the source of grace for us in the dispensation of grace. There wouldn't be enough grace in His I Am Jehovah name. It's basic for us today in the dispensation of grace. It's because the His I Am name is related to the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, what does God promise Abraham in that covenant? He says, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. There's only enough grace in the Abrahamic covenant for God to save His friends and destroy His enemies. So now you come to today. We looked at this last week at the end of last week's meeting, and we looked at Paul, and we saw there that God just came and confronted him. The risen Christ came and confronted him and just emptied out what was left in His I Am Jehovah name grace, and there wasn't enough there for Saul, the chief persecutor of Christ and His church. There wasn't enough grace in His I Am Jehovah name to help Saul. Saul, as a representative of the nation of Israel, the whole nation of Israel that rejected on the whole the work of Christ, Saul had rejected the greatest display of the grace resident in his name in Christ's earthly ministry. He'd rejected that. He's here battling and persecuting Christ by persecuting His people. Then he rejected the grace resident in His I Am Jehovah name through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Peter and the 12. God's depleted. When you get to this point, and Israel has said once and for all, we will not have this man, Jesus, reign over us, rule over us. We reject Him as our King and Messiah and Christ and Savior and Creator and all that. Saul at that time, but Paul is the leader of that. God confronts him, the risen Lord confronts him on the road to Damascus, and there's nothing in His I Am Jehovah name that can help Saul. The only thing that left, we looked at that account, he just buries him with His I Am Jehovah name. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am Jesus, I am Jehovah, your Savior. I am all these things, and there wasn't enough grace there. And Peter and Stephen thought was going to happen next, and what should have happened next, according to God's prophetic program with Israel, is God should have thrown away the bucket of that grace and replace it with the bucket of wrath and judgment. And that's what should have happened to Paul. He'd rejected. Remember, that's the beauty of this I Am Jehovah name. It reverses the order of the law. The law doesn't call for God to send prophets or to appeal to anyone or to reason with someone or to send His Son down to minister to them or to send His Holy Spirit down to minister. See, the law doesn't say for idolaters and rebels, what God was supposed to do is go down and consume them. Then if there was anybody left after that, he'd show mercy and grace. His I Am Jehovah name switches the order. So he can go down to rebels and idolaters and offer them mercy and grace. And then what comes next depends on how they respond to the grace resident and the grace being dispensed through His I Am Jehovah name. If they receive it in faith and repent and return to the Lord, then they get more grace and mercy. That's going to be the believing remnant of Israel. But if they use the time of God's long-suffering kindness when He's dispensing grace from His I Am Jehovah name, they use it as an opportunity to just grow more idolatrous and more rebellious, well, then they're going to receive wrath and judgment. Now, not so much for being idolaters and rebels, breaking the first commandment, but for breaking the second commandment. Thou shalt not take the name, the I Am Jehovah God, name of Israel, name of the God of Israel, in vain. Treat it as though it's nothing. God's dispensing his grace out of that. If they reject that, like Saul has done, he rejected the earthly ministry, Christ and his earthly ministry. He rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit through Peter and the 12 of Pentecost. He's rejected the ministry of God, even in the Old Testament. He's rejected all that, and the bucket's empty. And God should have come back with the bucket of wrath and judgment and destroyed his enemies. Instead, he came back to Saul, his worst enemy, chief enemy, and instead of bringing in in the bucket of wrath and judgment, he brings in an infinitely larger bucket of grace. And that bucket has enough grace not to save his friends, that's his I Am Jehovah name, but to save his enemies. Infinitely greater. We call it that the riches of grace, as revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. And so that's why we need to spend a little time on this, because his I Am Jehovah name is the main dispensing of grace in the Old Testament, which we'd include the Gospels and Peter's ministry in Acts. And we can't confuse that with the grace God is dispensing today for us in the body of Christ and saving sinners. He's manifested his I Am Jehovah name in the Old Testament. I'll save my friends and destroy my enemies. Whereas today, he's saving his enemies because he has no friends. An infinitely greater source of grace and love, an infinitely greater display of righteousness all through the person who worked with him on that cross, not just to die for his friends. That's what John says. Paul says he died for his enemies. Two different sources of grace there. So when we look at this I Am, you see now where so much confusion can come in. When we read Paul into John or John into Paul, and it gets all confused. People start thinking they can lose their salvation because Christ died for his friends. That's what John says. So if you go with John, well, then what does that happen for us, his enemies? Well, so then theologians got to come up with all this nonsense about predestination and all this, and God saves his friends because he picked the people he's going to save in eternity, all that kind of theological mumbo jumbo. The problem is they're confusing God's two programs, God's two sources of grace, and what he's displaying and manifesting today in the righteousness of God versus the righteousness of God he's manifesting and displaying in his prophetic program with Israel. If you want to understand God's prophetic program with Israel and the whole non-Pauline scriptures, you have to understand his I Am Jehovah grace. So I thought we'd look today and see how this fulfills some Old Testament types, correlates with some Old Testament types. We're at this point, we're taking a time at this point, because before you open to John 4, verse 26, John 4, verse 26, Jesus said unto her, and the order in the Greek is I Am, speaks to you. And so it's that I Am, and that's what kind of kicked this off. This is the first occurrence in the positive sense, and Jesus applying it to himself. And there's going to be, we looked at last week, the whole list. I think on that list there was 32 other occasions when he's going to use this I Am name. That reveals the Lord Jesus Christ as the I Am Jehovah God of Israel. And so let's just start looking at some of these things. We're going to do a lot of flipping around. So either we're not going to be in any place very long. So you can either just not flip and just listen to the short verses being read, or feel free to flip along with us. We'll be back and forth to John. And so we're just going to look at some Old Testament verses and then how they correlate to an aspect of his I Am Jehovah name. The first one we're going to look at is Jesus. We'll look at the I Am name in John first. Go to John 6:35. John 6:35. And Jesus says here, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." So you have here that I am the bread of life, he's tying it into this thirsting, eating and thirsting kind of concept. And when we remember, go to Deuteronomy 8:3. Deuteronomy 8:3, keep your finger in John. I'm going to stick a pen there. Deuteronomy 8:3. And we're just going to look at a few of these verses where you see that he's tying in, this name ties it into the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 8, chapter 8, verse 3. And this is the second giving of the law. Moses is talking to the Israelites. They're about ready to enter the land. Verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna. There you have the manna concept, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So here we have this first connection. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ in John says, I am the bread of life. He's the source of life. The bread of life, and we also know from earlier in John 1:1 being one of those places, he's also the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you have here the bread of life, who's also the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God, and therefore he's the bread of life. And that's what living comes through and for. Go back to the New Testament now. We're in John 4, but go to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, and let's just look at this. Someone was just talking about this a few minutes ago, this passage of the temptation of Jesus. Matthew 4, verse 2. Matthew 4, verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. Hungry. So here you have that hunger concept. And he says, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, and here we have our verse, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the Lord Jesus is the I am the bread of life. Very important topic here. Let's go back to John 4, where we are actually in our passage here. John 4, and look at verse 34. John 4, that's John 5, so no wonder I can't find it there. John 4, verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat, my food, my bread is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. The Word of God does the will of God and is the bread of life. Bread, his food, is to do the will of the Father. And here he is. He's come down from heaven, the bread of life, who's also the Word of God, so that man could live, and the nation could be restored. And so you see this correlation as we go through here. Let's go back to see another aspect of this bread concept. Go back to let's go to John, verse 48, John 6, verse 48. John 6, verse 48, and we see it again. I am the bread of life. Now let's go to the next verse and go back to verse 35. Here we already covered what we covered in A here. We're now going to cover B. In A, we covered the idea of verse 35, and Jesus said, I am the bread of life. So you see that tie to Old Testament. Now, what I just want to look at is the last half of that sentence. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And that ties it back to that manna we talked about just a little while there. God provided water and to drink and bread to eat. In that Exodus. See, this all goes back to that Exodus count. Remember what happened at the beginning of the Exodus count? God gave him his I Am Jehovah name. Now, it's not the first time we read about it in the Bible. He mentioned it to Abraham. He really mentioned it all the way back in the garden in Adam and Eve. But he didn't reveal it. He didn't make known how it worked. He didn't give it to him manifest it. And we reach the high point manifestation of his Jehovah name in Exodus 34, which we've looked at many times, that explains how it works when God showed his glory to Moses by declaring the name of the Lord, and he showed him how that reverses the order of the law. So they got that back then. It's not the first time it's used, but it's in the Exodus count that it's revealed, it's manifested, it's explained how it works. And so let's just go back to Exodus let's look at a couple things. Let's look at a couple other verses in John just to get this manna concept in our heads. Just go back up. We were in verse 35. Go to John 6:31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And what is it, the Son of God? He's come down from heaven, and he's the bread of life and the Word of God. So you see all those connections associated with that. But let's go look now with this idea now of the drinking and the eating. Of course, bread you think of as eating, but the two concepts are joined together. And even in verse 35, when he talks about it, he says, when he describes the bread of life, he describes it as eating and drinking of him. So they're connected, they're correlation. And so let's go to, on the way back to Exodus 16, let's stop at Psalm 78. Verse 23, Psalm 78, verse 23. Did I say it wrong again? Psalm 78:23. I don't know why I'm saying it wrong. Verse 23, though he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, verse 24, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food, and he sent them meat to the full. That's looking back at that Exodus account. He sent them food from heaven, the manna, the bread from heaven. And here it's described as angels' food and so forth. But let's go see the actual account now and see this eating and drinking concept. Even though we're talking about bread, which you don't normally think of drinking, the two concepts are put together because they go along with sustenance, right? You're eating and you're drinking. They kind of go together. So let's go to Exodus. Exodus 16. This is where this all occurs. Exodus 16, verse 3. Exodus 16. Remember, they've left Egypt now. They've gone through. Where we should start, let's start first looking at the drinking concept, because that's going to be a few verses before this. So let's go back. You're in Exodus 16. Go back to the end of Exodus 15. And let's just pick it up at verse 23. Exodus 15, verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. They were bitter, perhaps poisonous, but definitely not drinkable. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord. You see, now Moses has it down right, doesn't he? What's that I am name supposed to do? What are you supposed to do with that? What's he been trying to teach them? The I am name says that I have to do everything for you. And so he brings them to a 2 to 3 million people, half of them children, probably, you know, just rough estimates here, a quarter of them women, a quarter of them men, brings 2 or 3 million people here, and they go to they're probably dying of thirst, not literally, but they're probably very thirsty, and he takes them, and someone, you know, puts a little on their finger and licks it, and it's bitter. They can't drink it. And now this just wasn't an accident. He's testing them. He wants them to fill in the blank. I am, and he wants them to do what Moses does here. And Moses cried, Lord, I am. And the Lord showed him a tree. And when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. And he made for them a statute and an ordinance. And prove them. See, this was a test. He was proving them. God didn't get lost when he's leading these people. He didn't make a wrong turn and end up at this pond with poisonous water. He brought them there on purpose. He wants to teach them, take the my I am name and fill it in. You need clean water? Just tell me. Lord, like Moses did, we need clean water. And he healed the water. And he actually is going to give us one of his I am Jehovah names here. Look at the end of verse 26. And he says, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. You need a healer? You need something healed? I am will do it for you. Just ask me. Just fill in the blank. He's trying to teach them. Just rely on me. Now, we know they flunked the test at Sinai. They said, we'll do everything ourselves. And they spent the next 1,500 years under the curses of the law. Now let's go to chapter 16. And so that's the drinking aspect. You know, drinking and eating kind of go together. And now we get to the manna aspect here. So pick it up in chapter 16, verse 3. Exodus 16, verse 3. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So now they're hungry and there's nothing to eat. Again, this is God's leading them. He didn't take them out in the wilderness where there was no food by mistake. He didn't make a wrong turn. He's testing them. Just fill in the I am, just like Moses did in the last section. Do it again. Instead, they're murmuring. They refuse to use his I am name. All they had to do is, I am hungry. I need food. And the Lord will provide food, and we'll see that's what Moses does here. Look at verse 4. Chapter 16, verse 4. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, I will rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. So we're going to get that rain down, the food from heaven, the manna from heaven. And now he's going to give them a little test. This is where he's going to tell them, show them, hope they learn that whatever you do, don't enter a law system. Whatever you do, don't enter a law system. Let's see how this was supposed to work. He gives them two little laws. Verse 4. Then the Lord said unto Moses, behold, I'll rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them. Again, he didn't make a wrong turn. He took them out here to show them how to use his I am name. And in this case, is to show them never enter a law system. Absolutely never enter a law system, because he's going to show them why. He gives them two little eensy weensy, teeny tiny, easy schmeezy little commandments about collecting manna. Don't hold it overnight, and collect double on the day before the Sabbath, and don't go out on the Sabbath and collect any. Now, guess what they did? They held it overnight, and they went out on the Sabbath looking for it. They couldn't even keep two little easy schmeasy little commandments. So you know what they were supposed to learn? When they're confronted in the final exam at Sinai with 613 commandments that penetrate into every detail of life, the last thing they should do, what they should have learned from the manna experience, is don't agree to it. What they should have said is, Lord, it's a great law, it's a wonderful law, but you're going to have to do it for us. You need to just, there's no way we can do that on our own. You're going to just have to put us back on your eagle's wings and carry us along and bring us to yourself. You're going to have to do all that because we can't do it. That's what they should have figured out here. That's what he's showing them in this manna account. And now when you get to Jesus in John, he's like, I am the bread of life. I will do everything for you. Just eat of me, drink of me through faith. Believe on me and rely on me to do it all for you. And he'll carry them along as on eagle's wings and bring them to himself. Just like what they should have answered back at Sinai. But of course, we know they didn't. So Jesus in John is that living bread that came down from heaven. And here we have this account with the manna, the drinking and the eating. And it's all tied in. He puts them in these tests to get them to rely on the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name to do everything for them. Now, fast forward 1,500 years. And here we are in Jerusalem and out in the hills of Judea. And he's talking about the bread of life. He's just fed them on the mountainside, the 5,000 on the mountainside. And now he says, I am. I can be the one to do this. I'll do it all for you. Just drink and eat of me through faith. All right, so we see that tied in there. Let's go look at another example. Let's go back to John. Oh, I didn't put my pen in, so I got to find John myself here. John chapter 8. John 8. John 8. And let's find another thing that John, we're going to run into John as we go through John. John 8, verse 12. John 8, verse 12. Then spoke he, this is the discourse after the feast, Jesus, and he's going to say something about himself here. Verse 12. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, we just found he's the bread of life. Now he's the light of life. And that ties into that Old Testament motif or theme or type or whatever. Israel was supposed to be God's light to the world. Israel's going to be God's light to the world. But the important thing is, in order for Israel to be God's light to the world, God has to do it for them. They don't have any light or glory of their own. They were created just to be the reflectors of his light and his glory. He'd have to do it for them. He's the people of Israel be the light of the world. Let's just look at an easy example. This passage we've been at before. Keep a bookmark in John, but let's go to Isaiah 60. We've read this passage before. Isaiah 60, look up at, just go to the end of chapter 59, just so we know what's going on here. Verse 20, Isaiah 59, verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. So this is when the Redeemer comes to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, and so forth. The Redeemer has come to Zion. That's the king. That's his second coming. And he's coming now. The deliverer, this is at that, when he's coming to establish that kingdom. And he's going to gather all his people together and usher them into that kingdom and restore the nation of Israel. Redeem and restore that nation of Israel. And now in chapter 60, verse 1, we have a description of what's going to happen when God restores. And I guess we could, since we've already learned a lot in the first four chapters of John, when they're born, this born again nation, when they're restored, when they're reborn, when they're reunited, Samaria and Judea united together through Christ, when he's done all that, Israel's going to rise and be his light to the world. Look at chapter Isaiah 60, verse 1. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. So it's important to realize here, arise and shine. And now if the verse just ended there, Israel might get the idea they have their own light, their own glory. But that's not the case if we keep reading the verse, for thy light is come. Well, if their light's come, it means it's not inherent in them. It's come to them. And where does this light come from? And the glory of the Lord, the I Am, the Jehovah God of Israel, is risen upon you. So you have the restored Israel, and the Lord is going to raise her up and shine his light on them, and they're going to reflect his light to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, well, let's keep reading verse 2. For the Gentiles are in darkness, verse 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, Israel, and his glory shall be seen on thee, Israel. Israel rises, shines, reflects, radiates, displays God's glory and light. And what's going to happen? Verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. And Jesus comes in John here and says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Now you see, this is why right division is so important, because that is not what God's doing today in the dispensation of grace through the distinct apostleship of Paul. Here, salvation goes out to the world with Israel and through her rise. They see God's light through Israel. Israel is the conduit of his light and glory to the rest of the world. They, like, I guess you could think of moths, they see its light and come to its light. And there they find the Lord. And they worship together with Israel and through her rise. That is not what God is doing today. Now he has a light to the world. He assigned that to Paul in Acts 13. He says, you're going to be my light to the world. And now it's apart from Israel and through her fall. It's not the same program. It's not the same way he's doing it today, because of Israel has temporarily fallen and been cast away. But in God's prophetic program, when Jesus talked about like John 3:16 and 17, salvation going out to the world, this is what he's talking about. The restoration, the salvation of the nation of Israel, so he can make her the reflector of his light out to the whole world, and the Gentiles will come, will see that light, and like moths to a light bulb, will come to Jerusalem, and there they'll find the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Davidic king sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, and they'll worship God together with Israel, and because of, through her rise. It's going to be an amazing picture. It's the way he's going to reestablish his glory on the earth. You see a little mini picture of this, a very mini picture, just before, after their Exodus journey from Goshen to Sinai, but just before, the day before, I guess it is, they go under that law, they flunk the test and go under that law and begin their journey of 1,500 years under the curses of the law. Just before that, you have Moses and the leaders of Israel worshiping with the Midianites. the Gentiles. And the Midianites are there saying, we see God's light through you. And they're coming to God through Israel, with Israel, worshiping God with Israel, and through her rise. They see his light through Israel. That's the way the God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel saves the world. It's not the way he's saving the world today through the light of Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. All right, let's keep going. Otherwise, we won't get these done. The next one, I'm way behind here, aren't I? God will gather the remnant of Israel as sheep in a fold. I guess let's flip back, let's go back to John and at least read the sheep metaphor in John. That's in John 10. And we see this, I guess we should begin at John 10, verse 1, just to get the background here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but cometh up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now there you have the three things. That's what's going to burst this sheep metaphor. It's going to burst, just break, pop open all the seams to this metaphor. The metaphor that John is using here isn't big enough to hold Christ, to cover all the things Christ is going to do. And we're going to see that because in this metaphor, and we'll just get a hint of this here and we'll develop it a little in the next few minutes. But if you look at verse 2, he that entereth by the door, and that's the one we're looking at here in verse 7, go down to verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. So there he's the door. Back in verse 2, what's the next thing it says? He says he's the shepherd. Go down to verse 11. I am the good shepherd. But what's the good shepherd do? Verse 11, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he gives his life for sheep. That's a type of a lamb, type of a Passover lamb, or the lamb, or the sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac when that ram was substituted and so forth. And so he's not only the door, he's the shepherd, and he's the sheep. You see, the metaphor just explodes. It can't hold the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ and just bursts at the seams. But we're going to look at it step by step here. Jesus is the gate of the sheepfold and the shepherd, also he's going to gather his sheep from another fold. Let's just add that to the list here in verse 16. Verse 16, he says, I and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, we've already seen some folds of sheep in the book of John. We had the fold of sheep, that believing remnant in associated with Judea, and we had that fold of sheep, the believing remnant in Samaria, in Samaria. There you had the two folds that he's bringing together. That's the whole point of John 4, why he must needs go. The nation has to be reunited. Now he talks about other sheep he has. Now there's these other sheep. These are the scattered believing remnant of Israel that's been scattered, especially out in that tribulation period, when they're scattered out among the Gentiles. And he's going to regather those sheep. He's going to regather the sheep in Samaria. He's going to gather the sheep in Judea, and he's going to bring them all together into one fold under one shepherd. And then all Israel will be saved. So with that in mind, let's go see the Old Testament types to this. The key one is in Ezekiel 34, but let's stop at Micah. On the way to Ezekiel 34. Micah is a little hard to find, but it's right after Jonah, if that helps. And it's right before Nahum. That probably isn't very helpful. But Micah, right after Jonah. And we're just going to be here for a second. And Micah 2:12. And here we have a promise the Lord makes to the believing remnant of Israel. Micah, of course, is a prophet around the same time as Isaiah. So he's going to be, what's he going to be prophesying? What's his book going to be talking about? All you need to know is that line, the history of Israel. He's going to be prophesying about the Assyrian, because this is the fourth installment. The fifth installment hasn't started yet, and the Assyrian captivity hasn't even started yet. So he's at the time of Isaiah. So what's he going to be prophesying about? He's going to be prophesying the Assyrian captivity. Well, maybe we should just go look, just so we get practice on our timeline. Here you have this Isaiah and Micah at the end of the fourth, in that fourth course of punishment right here. So what are they going to be prophesying? What's their book going to be about? They're probably going to say something about the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity. They're probably going to say some things about Medo-Persian and Gentile rule. They probably have something to say about the earthly ministry of Christ and have something to say about that tribulation period and on into the kingdom. Now, if we take the other extreme of that, just to kind of tidy it up, that's pretty early. That's basically before anything starts in the fifth course of punishment. When you get to, like, let's say, Ezekiel or even Daniel, the Babylonian captivity has already happened. So now they don't prophesy about that. They talk about it because it's already passed. It's already happened. And Daniel is going to especially pick it up with Medo-Persian rule and the 400-year silence of God and the time schedule for that, the earthly ministry of Christ and so forth. And so you know what they're going to be talking about just by where they fall on the timeline. They're obviously not going to prophesy about something that's already happened. So anyway, let's go back to Micah. I can get sidetracked by that kind of stuff. Micah 2:12, there's a promise to the believing remnant. This is Micah 2, verse 12. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah and the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. So he's going to come. He's going to regather the whole nation of Israel, not just the fold in Judea and Galilee's associated with Judea at this time, not just the fold in Samaria, but the scattered sheep out in the world, out in the Gentile world. He's going to bring them all together, unite them. Let's see this work especially in Ezekiel, because that's where a little bit longer passage on this is. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. And I won't read every one of these verses, but let's just skip a little stone down through here. Remember, we've been in Ezekiel quite a bit in John. We're going to be a lot more in Ezekiel as John goes on. John 3, we looked at, as background, Ezekiel 33, they go into the they've been in captivity, and they go into captivity, and then 11 years later, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. They're in Babylon. Daniel's in Babylon. They've been taken captive. That's over. That's done with. And then Jerusalem gets destroyed. Ezekiel 33 says, when they went into captivity, the nation died. And now you get to John 3, and Jesus says the nation has to be reborn. Do you see the connection? They died. They need to be reborn. They need to start over as a nation. They need to be reborn. So we looked at that, and that's in Ezekiel 36 and the first half of Ezekiel 37. And then in John 4, we looked at the last half of Ezekiel 37, the two-stick prophecy. The stick of Judah has to be reconnected, reunited to the stick of Samaria and made one. That's John 4. And so now we're going to look at Ezekiel 34, and we'll see some more correlations here. Ezekiel 34, and the word of the Lord came unto me, Son of man, this is Ezekiel talking. Well, the Lord's talking to Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? And he's going to go down through the next few verses, and he's going to rebuke the leaders of Israel, the false shepherds, the evil shepherds. You know what we've been calling that? That's that vain religious system. That comes from Isaiah. It's just an empty shell. They're in it for themselves. Everything's external, entertainment, and they are in it for themselves, and they're not taking care of the sheep. They're not feeding the sheep of Israel, the people of Israel. Instead, they're just feeding themselves. And he rebukes them. And this started, Ezekiel is hundreds of years before the days of Christ. It didn't get better during that time. It got worse by the time you get to the days of Christ. And he goes on, he's going to talk about some other things here. I guess I'll look at verse 4. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have ruled them. The shepherds of Israel, the evil, false shepherds of Israel, and they're still in power in the days of Christ. Now, if you take that verse, what do you see Jesus being the exact opposite of? You see him being the exact opposite of these false shepherds, because he's the true shepherd, the good shepherd. If you pick out some of these words in verse 4, ye have not strengthened. What does Jesus do? He strengthens. You have not bound up. Remember in Luke and Matthew, he talks about he's bound up the wounds. He's fulfilling some of these prophecies. He's bound up the wounds. Neither have you sought. What does Jesus say? He says he's come to seek and to save those that are lost. He's the very opposite of these false shepherds, these bad shepherds. He's the good shepherd, the true shepherd. And his ministry is the very exact opposite of this. My sheep wandered, verse 6. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered all over the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord as I live. And he goes down there. We'll just go down to verse 10. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Remember, in the parable in Matthew, Jesus said, I'm going to take away the nation from the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Israel, the evil shepherds in Israel, and he's going to give it to another nation, that believing remnant of Israel. He's going to turn that into his own nation under the one true and good shepherd. And he's going to cease them feeding the flock. I'm back in verse 10 here. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, and they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Jesus, I come to seek and to save that which is lost. As a shepherd seeketh out his own flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. I will bring them out from the people, gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. The point is, he's going to regather all those sheep, all his sheep that have been scattered out amongst the nations. And of course, now we look ahead to that tribulation period, especially the last half of that tribulation period. They're going to be scattered, and he's going to call them all back, gather them all to himself. Not one of them is going to be lost. He's going to seek, and he's going to gather them all. And he's going to usher them into that kingdom. And he's going to create of them his own true nation of Israel. And he's the shepherd. He's the true shepherd. Israel's leaders and shepherds were called on to nurture the flock. And they weren't supposed to be nurturing themselves. We see that, read that in chapter 34. Let's head back to John, and let's just stop at a couple places on the way. Let's go back to go back a little here to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, I guess it's back a little further. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 70. And just to bring out this sheep and sheep metaphor and shepherd metaphor. This is Psalm 78:70. He chose David also servant and took him from the sheepfold. From following the ewes great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob to his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. And we have Jesus now being the Davidic king, and he is the I Am. He's not just a human Davidic king. He's also the I Am Jehovah God of Israel that's going to feed and nurture all God's people, all God's people. All right, let's go back and look at this again now with that background to John 10. John 10. Jesus is the good and true shepherd who does not abandon the sheep amidst the danger, but lays down his life for the sheep. Look at John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Now, hopefully, with that Old Testament background, you see, this isn't just some casual thing he's saying. This is all tied to these Old Testament motifs and themes and types and all that. I am the good shepherd. There's no good shepherds in Israel now. The whole vain, it's run by a vain religious system full of bad shepherds who are thinking of themselves and not the people. And he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf cometh and leaveth, and goes on to talk about what the vain religious system is doing. Let's go back to verse 2, and let's just tie this all together. So we have here, but he that entered by the door is the shepherd. Verse 1, but anyone who climbs into the sheepfold any other way, the same as a thief and a robber. And so this is what I've been talking about. I've been using the race metaphor, but you have to come in through the door of Christ, and you do that by faith, by believing. You have to start at the starting block. You have to start at the starting gate, sheep gate, starting gate. That's what Abraham did. He believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness, and then God did some stuff with him. He entered at the sheep gate through Christ. And Christ is that sheep gate. To get into the way of the Lord, you have to enter through, and the sheepfold of the Lord, you have to enter through Christ, through the Lord Jesus here. He's the sheep gate. You enter any other way, you see the evil shepherds, the false shepherds, the bad shepherds were trying to enter the sheepfold another way. And we looked at this, our race metaphor, but this, here we have a farming metaphor. And they see the vain religion. They were trying to go over the wall into the sheep gate. I said, well, we have the law. We're automatically God's people. Or we have we're natural descendants of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. We're automatically God's people. Or we have circumcision. We're automatically God's people. But you see, all those ways are for the thieves and the robbers. There's only one way to enter the sheepfold, and that's by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the door, and you go through that. And then he becomes the shepherd, and he's the good shepherd, and he's going to take care of his flock. But more than that, he's going to then die for his flock. And now you bring the lamb, the sheep metaphor, in as well, and that's where the metaphor explodes. He's the sheep, he's the lamb, he's the sheep, he's the shepherd, he's the sheep gate. He's all of it in this metaphor. It bursts into a million pieces. Let's look at another one here. Job, he talks about this resurrection of life. I guess while we're here in John, let's go to John 11. John 11, verse 25. John 11, verse 25, Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, he that goes through the sheep gate, or the sheep gate, which is him, though he were dead, he shall live. Let's just do a quick look. We'll have to go faster through these last couple. Go to Job. Job here. Job 19. That Job is just before Psalms. So go to Job 19. Here he's talking about resurrection. Job 19. Remember, Job was probably the first book written, so this goes way back into Israel's ancient history. Job 19, verse 25. Job 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, that's death, physical death, yet in my flesh shall I see God? Well, how is he going to see God in his flesh if he's dead? He must be raised from the dead. Jesus is the resurrection of the life. And we could add a couple other verses that we've already looked at in our Sunday study. Psalm 22, the death of Christ on that cross, but it also says much the same what Job says here, but he's going to see his day. He's going to see his generations. He's going to, after he's dead, he's going to proclaim and praise God among the brethren. Well, how can he do that? Well, he must be raised from the dead. Same thing in Isaiah 53. Let's go flip back to John. John 14. Let's go to the next I Am, and we'll just close off with this last couple. John 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So here you have I Am. Oops, I better get that flipped. I am the way of Jesus, the truth, the Jehovah, is to walk in the truth, leading to this way of life. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. He's the whole thing. This was an important topic in the Old Testament. Let's look at a couple examples. Go to Psalm 8. Let's go on the way to Psalms. Let's stop at Jeremiah. We'll do that one first. Jeremiah 21:8. And then we'll go over to Psalms. Jeremiah 21:8. Jeremiah 21:8. And he says, and unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Go to Psalm 86. Psalms 86. Psalm 86. In Psalms. Psalm 86. And let's look at verse 11. Teach me thy way. This is Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Now just think about that verse a second. What are some key words? Go back to what he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Look in verse 11. Teach me the way, I walk in thy truth, and unite my heart in fear to thy name. That's that I am, Jehovah name. So there you have, in this one verse, you have I am the way and the truth. And if we kept reading, we'd see the source of life. Go to Psalm 1. Everybody knows this short little psalm. And let's take a look at this. Psalm 1, and I'll just read. It's only six verses, but let's just see if you can find in this chapter, in this psalm, the way, the truth, and the life. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So there's the evil way. That's the wrong way. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. What's another word for God's word, the law, God's word? The truth. Meditates on the truth. The truth of the Lord. Notice this is all the Lord, all caps, that I am Jehovah name. Verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. If you are a tree that's growing and alive and leaves are spreading and never wither and you're producing fruit and everything you do prospers, that's the life. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So in this short little psalm, we have I am, the way, the truth, and the life, tied back to that Old Testament concept. Finally, we'll look at this. We won't turn back to John, but because we're all familiar, I think, enough with this. Jesus is the true vine, chapter 15, verse 5. And while we're in the Old Testament here, let's just go to Isaiah and read that. Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5. Now will I sing. We're in Isaiah 5 and we're looking at the vine metaphor now. Now will I sing to the well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it in and gathered it with stones thereof and planted it. And we won't read through this whole section, but he plants his vineyard. Now, of course, when Isaiah writes, the vineyard's gone sour. Instead of producing good grapes, it produces wild grapes. And that he's going to prophesy they're going to go into that Assyrian and Babylonian captivities because of their rejection. But he asks, what could I have done more? I was with you. I instructed you. I led you. I gave you my I am Jehovah name, and you still turn from me. The vineyard metaphor for the nation of Israel. Israel is his vineyard. He's the vine. All the branches are connected to him as the vine. So I just wanted to point that out. That's this connection with the Old Testament motifs and themes. We'll just finish by looking at this last slide. To be saved and restored as a nation, Israel needs the Lord to do things for them graciously through faith. They need his I am Jehovah name. They need to fill it in and leave the blank spot and fill it in with whatever they need. They need his I am Jehovah name. I am whatever you need me to be. That's what I'll be. And then if we start looking at some of the things the nation needed that we've already read, we've already seen they need new kingdom blessings. We saw that in the marriage of Cana with the miracle of the water to the wine. They need a new temple and new religious system, and one that worships in spirit and truth. That takes us back to the last half of John 2 and into our account with the Samaritan woman in John 4, 23 and 24. He's that. He is that. I am that. They need a new spiritual birth. I am that. They need a new source of heavenly information. That's after in the middle of John 3 there. He's the Son of Man, who's the Son of God, who's come down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth while he's still in heaven. Because he's absolute God too. They need a new source of information. He's it. The nation needs to be regathered and reunited. And again, he's it. The nation needs to be enabled. This is what we're going to go to next. Nation needs to be enabled to operate by faith in Jesus' words. He is it. And we'll just end with this. The nation needs grace for healing and restoration. That takes us into John 5. And he is it. I am everything you need. I'm the one. I'm the one who can do it all for you. Everything Israel needs to do, he can provide through the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name.